I want to welcome all of you who are here, pastors and soon-to-be pastors. As an institution, we exist first and foremost for the training of ministers of the gospel for service in the churches, and those ministers specifically who will bear responsibility for preaching and teaching the Word of God. And that is an incredibly high privilege for an institution. I can't imagine a greater honor that could come to any institution than to be focused on the teaching and training, educating and preparation of the man who will preach and teach the Word of God to God's people by God's grace to God's glory. We've been talking a lot in recent days about how urgent is the season that now is before us, how pressing are so many of the world concerns, how much confusion there is in the larger world picture. I want to encourage you this afternoon, just very briefly, as pastors. We're in a day of great confusion. Just turn on the television and listen to how people try to explain these events and what significance or lack of significance they may have. Just look at issues of confusion such as this. You take an issue, like the fact that this is Islamic terrorism, and hear the confusing kind of debate going on. Well, is this really Islam or is this not? Or does this really mean this or does it really mean that? And how should we address this? The secular world is trying to take all these disparate pieces and put them together in some kind of puzzle that makes sense. And you just watch any particular news channel, and from hour to hour, the puzzle gets rearranged. It's the same confusing picture. One of the marks of the church is that it must be, in the end, the last sane people on earth. You know, that may be one of our greatest callings in the midst of all this chaos and confusion, and that is to keep our wits about ourselves, to keep our minds centered in God's Word, and to remain sane in a world of rampant, undeniable, expanding, contagious insanity. Now, the world, at this point, looks at all these events, looks at the occurrences of September the 11th, and immediately recoils because these events do not play into their understanding of the way the world is supposed to work. So you have to understand why, to the humanistic worldview, these events are so troubling. They trouble us, but for a very different reason. You see, you have to understand that sanity only makes sense over against an understanding of reality. Are we right? That is, if there is no objective reality, then there's no such thing as insanity. Right? Yeah, track with me here for just a few minutes. Let me just put it in the simplest form. If there's no such thing as normal, there can't be any such thing as abnormal, right? So the question is, what does normal look like? What's the default position? Now, to the average man or woman, not to mention the cultured intellectual, in the mainstream of American culture, the default position is human beings are basically good. They intend basically the good. As a matter of fact, they're basically upright moral persons. They're born that way. And human beings, if society did not corrupt them with its influences, and if they didn't have to face problems like poverty and child abuse and early weaning and, you know, late diaper changing and all this, they would otherwise be basically perfect. But what happens is society fails this perfect little infant that comes into life by failing to give it the perfect cocoon of humanistic nurture that would produce this wonderfully fully moral human being. And so in that humanistic worldview, human problems are all not our problem. It's not the individual's problem. It's not any evil in us. It's a pattern of evil loose in the society that all of us can basically overcome if only we will sing Kumbaya and hold our hands and think well of each other. The humanistic world has no category to deal with undeniable mass evil. It did not have such a capacity when World War I erupted. The basic worldview of secular society at the end of the 19th century was that human beings were headed towards an inevitable progression towards perfection. The feeling was that as human beings have now harnessed the power of nature, built dams, harnessed the power of steam, gained control of so much of the known world, that human beings now would be able to go from a scientific approach directed to the material world to a scientific approach directed towards the moral world. Utopian visions were very much rampant, and in a very clear way, they associated moral perfection with education, civilization with intellect. And thus, Western Europe was certain that it was going to be ground zero for the great moral emergence of the new humanistic man, because they were the most cultured, the most civilized, the most highly educated people on earth. And yet, it was the Germans who were the most educated of all the Europeans who began that First World War, as we now know it. And there on the battlefields, names made famous of World War I, human lives were expended by the millions for inches and feet of ground given and taken in a year. Trench warfare, the use of mustard gas, mass weapons of destruction in their earliest 20th century use, convinced people that maybe civilization had not proceeded as far as had been hoped and thought. And then there was an interregnum between the two world wars. Society rather caught its breath. And then along came the Second World War. It's interesting, the historians looking back at the 20th century now say that it is improper to speak of two world wars. If you look at the whole continuum of the 20th century, it is far better to speak of one world war interrupted by a brief period of false peace. The same issues erupted again in the 1930s. The same nations basically were allied against each other in the 1930s, as had been the case just 20 years before. The Holocaust took place in the midst of World War II. Secular humanism, atheism, agnosticism, the prevalent worldviews and the prevailing mentalities of the cultural elite have no way to deal with that. It has to be explained, as much of the rational explanation of the late 20th century tried to explain, that those were aberrations. Those things happened because there was some unique, it's almost like, in their view, there's some kind of astrological alignment of the planets that produced Adolf Hitler. But it wasn't some kind of freakish event. Adolf Hitler was produced by the culture that thought itself civilized, highly educated, and greatly sophisticated. Adolf Hitler was produced by the philosophy of Friedrich Nietzsche. He was its powerful living incarnation. He is fully explainable by human history. But the evil in his heart isn't fully explainable by any kind of human explanation. You take the events of World War I, of World War II, and then the massive assaults on human dignity and human life, the great evil demonstrated throughout the last decades of the 20th century, and we have to realize that we cannot speak of these things without using that short three-letter word that is central to Christianity and hated by the world, sin. You see, the diagnosis of sin is the explanatory principle that helps us to understand why the Christian worldview must be set over against that humanistic worldview, because our understanding of human nature is precisely the opposite. We believe that human beings are born in sin. From the very moment they are born, they are rebels against a holy God. They bear, when they are born, Adam's guilt. They come into the world with Adam's sin. They come as Adam's sons and daughters, kicking and screaming their way in rebellion against God. I spoke to a group of parents not too long ago, and I asked them, how many of you had to train your children how to sin? I mean, you ever had Christian parents get together and say, you know, we got to make sure that our children get this sin thing down right. I mean, we don't want amateurish sinners here. We have to teach them how to sin. And we have a little seminar on how to sin. It never happens. Why? We're born experts on it. We came into the world planning and plotting sin. It's only by God's grace that we are not as sinful as we otherwise would be. And it's somewhat by our own incompetence that our sin is not as effectual as we might hope it would be. You ever thought about the fact that it's impossible to be consistently evil? You can't, we're so morally inconsistent, we can't even maximize evil in every single opportunity. I mean, even Hitler loved his dogs. That's not a minor point. If we were as evil as we could be, if God's grace was not operant in human affairs, then we would have all long ago killed each other, and the human race would have come to an end. But we look at the world from a completely different standpoint. And thus, in the midst of all of this confusion, in the midst of people trying to figure out what's going on, taking these pieces and putting together in a picture, the church has a distinctive message. The church has a distinctive word. And we are the last sane people on earth. So in the weirdest way, what I want to say to pastors today is, your task is to help your people to maintain sanity in a world of insanity. And I'm not talking about psychotherapy, I'm talking about theology. And I would direct you to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. As you have your scripture, I would invite you to look to this text with me or to hear it read aloud. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 25, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." You take the events of recent world history, and in a very real way, this represents something new for America. What happened on September the 11th was an awakening for an America that had been in moral slumber for far too long. But what happened on September the 11th is not something new in human history. It was not that on those awful planes of deliberate murderous intent. It was not that on those screens we saw that evil so vividly displayed. It was not that in those hours something new entered the human race. It just came home. You know, I remember one of my grandmother's favorite sayings. My mother's mother was a woman who was a living aphorism. She had something to say about everything. It was like having Benjamin Franklin's almanac in a cotton dress walking around all the time. She had something to say, this little motto, this little aphorism, one of her favorites, and I can still remember her saying it. She was just a great Southern lady. She cooked all day and kept a going conversation all day going in the kitchen. And all the relatives who were there, they were just in the kitchen, was the center of gravity. And that's where these things were discussed. And I can still remember every time, you know, something would happen in the neighborhood. Something would happen in this little small town where they live. Something would happen to some relative distant. And she would just look up and say, "Well, the chickens have come home to roost." And, you know, again and again and again, this way, "Well, the chickens have come home to roost." Well, on September the 11th, and in awful way, the chickens have come home to roost. The chickens have come home to roost in a land that thought itself immune from all of this. If we're going to be the last sane people on earth in a world of insanity, we'd better have a center of gravity, and I would submit to you that has to come from the Word of God. And as we look to Hebrews chapter 12, we see here immediately that there is a kingdom that is shaking and there is a kingdom that is unshakable. We better decide to which kingdom we ultimately belong. "See to it," in verse 25, "that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven." One of the ways to remain sane in the midst of mass insanity is to remember that human life is important, but it is not ultimate. When you think about the conversation going on, there is all of a sudden an awakening to the fact that human life is valuable. It's amazing in a culture that has spent the last 30 years trying to abort the maximum number of fetuses in the womb. A society that has dulled its senses to murder on the streets, and a society that has turned its moral compass into such confusion that euthanasia and infanticide and awful kinds of biomedical terror are no longer just hypothetical, but they're lived out in the hospitals of America. That society was all of a sudden awakened to the fact that human life is really valuable when thousands of lives are snuffed out. Those people went to work in the World Trade Centers that morning as if it were any other day. They left their families, kissed their wives, ate a muffin, ran to catch the subway, got off, went up, opened their offices, unlocked their desk, turned on their computer, and died. And what was so awful is many of them knew they were going to die. Those awful pictures include not only the towers falling, but people who threw themselves from those upper floors because they feared falling less than they feared burning. Human life has an inherent dignity because every human being is made in the image of God. And from the moment of conception until the moment of natural death, that life is worthy of preservation as an act of stewardship in honor of the fact that this is an image bearer of God. But it was a wake-up call about the dignity of human life that came to a society that had been trying its best to ignore that reality. It's important that we recover the understanding of the dignity and the sanctity of human life, but at the same time, we must never buy into the worldview that says human life is, in the end, all that really matters. Because in the biblical worldview, human life is important and human dignity is essential, but human temporal living is not the ultimate end. It is not our lifetimes and its temporal length we should have as our ambition, but eternity that should be our aim and our focus. As I said yesterday, our Lord said, "Fear not the one who can destroy the body. Kill the body. Fear he who can destroy both body and soul in hell." That puts a very different perspective on things. So in the midst of all this confusion, trying to be sane in a world of insanity, we need to say human life is important, it is sacred, because we are the loving creation of a sovereign and holy creator who has declared us made in his own image. But human life is not, in the end, the end. That is a difficult message for us to maintain in the midst of this confusion, but the church must remain sane in a world of rampant insanity. There's something else to which we must give our attention. If we're going to remain sane in a world of insanity, we have to take some of the words being used out there among us and refocus them in a biblical perspective. One of the words of my current concern is this: justice. We hear people crying out for justice. These events, these falling towers, these murderous acts call out for justice. Of course they do. But so does every act of a disobedient child disobeying a parent. You see, there are no major and minor infractions. There are just sins with greater and lesser immediate effects. See, justice isn't something you turn on and turn off. Justice isn't something that can be achieved here and ignored there. Read the Old Testament prophets. Justice must be a universal reality or the world is unjust. Perfect justice awaits the righteous judgment of the one who alone is just. But in the meantime, we are, as human beings, assigned the task of striving for justice. According to Romans 13, the government is given the responsibility to seek in a penultimate way, in a temporal way, in its own limited way, to achieve and enforce justice. But what is justice? You listen to talk radio, and what you hear is not a call for justice, but revenge. Some of this stuff being sent around the internet, entertaining thoughts of what to do with whom and all of this. That isn't about justice, that's about revenge. And so we have this populist desire for revenge out there, a bloodthirst. We lost this many thousands of our own, we need to take that many thousands of their people. That's not justice, that's revenge. On the other hand, we have the reemergence of the ideological left. You will be interested to know that the People's Republic of Berkeley, California, voted yesterday to call upon the United States government to cease and desist from all military action in Afghanistan. Cannot you imagine the National Security Council meeting yesterday, late in the afternoon. Colin Powell, the Joint Chiefs of Staff, Condoleezza Rice, Vice President Cheney, meeting on behalf of the president who's on his way to Shanghai, and the word comes that the Berkeley City Council has called upon the United States government to cease and desist from all military action in Afghanistan. I can just imagine Secretary of State Powell saying, "We'll call immediately the forces," and the Joint Chiefs saying, "Well, we've been waiting for when the high word from Berkeley would come." No, it's of interest only to the people on the campus of the University of California at Berkeley and their fellow travelers in the widespread media. But the ideological left is back. It had to go into dormancy for a matter of days and weeks because it didn't have any audience for a while, but now it's back. And it's back saying, hey, who are we to impose our understanding of justice? One of our actors went on television to say this was not a terrorist act, it was a populist revolt. These are the same kind of people that explain away any murderous act that takes place in a riot as an act of populist rebellion like the American Revolution. You see, the left believes so much in cultural relativism that justice is just what we call justice. We have no right to impose that upon anyone else. Without a biblical center of gravity, they are right. But if there is one true and living God and he has revealed himself in his word, then we know what justice looks like. Amen. And we know what justice is. We know what is our responsibility. If we're going to be the last sane people in a world of insanity, we have to maintain a view towards eternity, and we have to be very clear about our vocabulary. We have to be careful about the words we use. We must define them in a biblical sense. We must take the opportunity to teach our people the task of Christian biblical preaching, what it means to use words in their right way. How about the word love? What in the world are you going to do with that word? What does it mean when Jesus said to love your enemies? Did it mean to think well of them in some sentimental way? Does it mean that we should all create one giant Hallmark card and send a love message to the people of Afghanistan? No, this warped idea of love that reduces it to mere sentiment takes it completely out of its biblical context. Love is wishing the best for the other who is made in the image of God and is a fellow sinner in need of God's grace, desperately in need of the gospel, for otherwise he or she is dying and headed for hell. You see, love in a Christian context is first of all wishing that person to be transformed by the gospel, hoping for that person to be made right with God. And beyond that, putting together an entire worldview that understands that on this terrestrial sphere, love and justice must also be intertwined such that it is a loving act to impose order in a chaotic world. It is a loving act to demand justice in a world of injustice. It is a loving act for a parent to demand obedience of the child. It is a loving act to tell the truth when someone would prefer to hear the lie. It is a loving act to define reality in a world of unreality and to maintain sanity in a world of insanity. If we're going to be the last sane people on earth, G.K. Chesterton said, we've got to make sure we know ourselves for who we really are. Now, that's very important. Who, after all, are we to speak to these things in the first place? It's interesting that when the producers of the television shows and the anchors of the news programs and the hosts of the talk shows, they try to have people on. They have to explain why this person is on this program. You have to say, what special expertise does this person bring? What perspective does this person represent? And this media placement is so very important. And the science of how the media works, that issue of placement, that's very important. We have to know what place this person is fulfilling. What expertise is represented here. Why is this person taking up valuable airtime? Why is he here? Well, you know, we need to be very clear about that ourselves. Why should anyone care what we think? You know, if you pool all the wisdom in this room, here's the bad news. there's not much wisdom here. I preached yesterday to the Bible conference from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I love when Paul writes to the Corinthian congregation knowing that that letter is going to be read publicly. And you can just imagine that letter being read publicly to the Corinthian congregation for the first time. And Paul says, by the way, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? Then you go down to verse 26 and he says, for God chose what? Yeah, not too many wise if we're called, not too many powerful. God chose the foolish things to shame the wise, the weak things to shame the powerful, and the things that are not to shame the things that are. You know, if we're going to boast, we can't boast in ourselves because you pool all of our wisdom and we can't figure our way out of the neighborhood, much less out of cultural chaos. But we have something to say because we are the transformed, blood-bought, redeemed people of God. We have something to say because we know the one true and living God, and by his grace we have his word, and on the authority of this word we have a message that simply must be preached, a truth that simply must be told if sanity is going to be regained in a world of rampant insanity. And thus we have that task. We have to keep our wits about ourselves, keep eternity in view. We have to clean up our own vocabulary and be careful when we use words to let people know what we mean by those words and force other persons to mean and explain what they mean by those words. And we must know who we are ourselves. But ultimately, we regain sanity in a world of insanity by looking to the one true and living God and standing in awe and wonder of his merciful and redemptive and glorious acts. The background for the verses we read from Hebrews chapter 12 is the entire argument that begins in verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and to the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. It's this magnificent contrast passage here between two mountains. The mountain of law, Sinai, there where the law was given, there as Moses was called up to the mountain, and as the earth trembled, and the clouds gathered around the top of that mountain, and lightning was seen, and thunder was heard, and the Lord himself warned that so long as his presence was on that mountain, and his prophet was there to receive the word, there dare be not even an animal who would touch that mountain, lest it die. That's how holy was that mountain. It was a mountain of God's presence in such a way that if any human were to touch it, he would die. Even an animal out of ignorance that should touch that mountain, it would die. It's a scary image, isn't it? It's a frightening prospect. Just think of the presence of God there on that mountain in such a remarkable way. Then look at the contrast. You have not come to that mountain. You haven't come to the mountain that can kill in that way, representing the presence of God. Instead, you have come, in verse 22, to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. It's a different kind of mountain entirely. It is the mountain of God's provision of salvation. The mountain Sinai of the giving of the law, that was grace. It really was grace. You see, law is grace in the sense that God gives it to us for our good. Now, it isn't the grace that saves, but it's grace to have law. It's grace to have order. You know, we often think that Moses must have come down from the mountain and the children of Israel were going, oh, we're in big trouble now. Now there are going to be rules. And once we have rules, we have to keep them or we will break them. As long as we didn't have the rules, we were doing all right. You know, there goes adultery. That was so much fun. It's out. Rebellion of children against parents, that was a blast. Now it's going to be outlawed. Stealing, that was a rip, and it's gone. We can just anticipate what's going to come down on those tablets, and the cosmic killjoy is going to come down and tell us what we can't do anymore. Is that how the children of Israel received the Ten Commandments? Not at all. They were living in the midst of people who sacrificed their infants, thinking that God wanted the flowing blood of babies to satisfy his rage. They were living in the midst of people following the most animalistic, awful, tribalistic, bloodthirsty religions. What is the question? What does God want? What does God desire? What does God demand of us? How would God have us to live? Moses came down from the mountain, and it was God's grace to say, "This is what I require of you. It's not only that I do not require the blood of your infants, I say thou shalt not murder." You see, the grace of law was such that it was given to create order for our good in a society and to give us the law, not so that we could no longer do what we want to do for our own self-fulfillment, so that we would know what it is we ought to do and what we must not do if we really are going to be happy and healthy and whole. So the problem, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, was not with the law. The problem is with us, for we were lawbreakers. We are lawbreakers. But that mountain, Sinai, it trembled. It was shaking. And in the contrast of Hebrews chapter 12, even as at the beginning, the writer tells us that God has spoken through many and various ways in times past, but now he has spoken through a son. And this final time he has spoken to us in a son. The son is represented by this mountain, the mountain of Zion. It is described as the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, myriads of angels to the general assembly. You thought that was in Frankfurt. It's in heaven. The church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Isn't that something? The church of the firstborn, you ever thought about that? The church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. I have, and I came across this not too long ago, my certificate for being enrolled in Cradle Roll, published by the Sunday School Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. Nice little cherubic babies painted on this certificate and beautiful script. I'm proud of that. I'm proud of parents, godly parents, Christian parents who had me there from day one. But you know what? It's just a piece of paper now, a fond memory of what my parents did and their faithfulness. But you know, up in heaven, they're not going to ask you for that certificate to gain entry. It's this list, the firstborn of those who are enrolled in heaven, saved by the blood of the Lamb, written into the book of life. We come unto God at Mount Zion, his presence, the judge of all. That's where justice comes from. God, the righteous judge, determines what is just. But look at that next phrase. And to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. I heard someone preaching the other day, and he said heaven's going to be filled with sinners saved by grace. You know, that's almost right. That's almost right. We are sinners saved by grace, but you know, when we get to heaven, our identity is not going to be sinner. It's going to be righteous. Isn't that an amazing thing? What kind of gospel explains how sinners can be made righteous? It is only a gospel that explains how the sinless Son of God on Calvary's cross shed his blood for the redemption of our sins in our place, was our propitiation. He bore our sins. He bore the righteous wrath of God such that his righteousness by God's grace is now imputed to those who believe. Such that we bear Christ righteous. When we get to heaven, we'll not be just sinners saved by grace. We will be those who are righteous men made perfect. Karl Marx said the perfect man, perfection will come when the new Soviet man arises out of the proletariat rebellion. When the Marxist dialectic of history produces the true proletarian new Soviet man. Early 20th century psychology and psychiatry said that human perfection will be achieved when we finally figure out the inner workings of the human mind and come to discover how external circumstances and corruptions can be removed from the inner workings of the human mind, the human psyche, the human spirit, such that human beings will achieve a form of perfection. Utopianisms kill, because perfection will never be achieved on Earth. Not achieved by the Soviets, not achieved by the Nazis, not achieved by any form of utopianism, whether the totalitarian, murderous perfectionisms and utopianisms of the 20th century, nor the humanistic and ideological utopianisms of our own day. But there will be a day when the perfect is achieved. And it's going to be in one place. It's going to be in heaven, and it's going to be by one grace, and that's the grace of God, and it's going to be by the righteousness of Christ himself imputed to those who believe. They will be righteous men made perfect. That's what's represented by Mount Zion, the promise of that righteousness and perfection. And to Jesus in verse 24, the mediator of a new covenant, the theme of the book of the Hebrews. This is how Jesus Christ is the mediator, the one mediator between God and men, the mediator who was himself as high priest, also the sacrifice. And to the sprinkled blood, that model of propitiation, exactly what is pictured in Romans chapter 3, where Jesus Christ himself is the mercy seat on whom the blood was sprinkled. And it wasn't the blood of an animal. It was his own blood purchasing our redemption. And because of that, it speaks better than the blood of Abel. We're told here in this scripture that we have the opportunity to maintain sanity in a world of insanity because we are the blood-bought people of God. Because we look to the mountain of Zion, the promise of our salvation, the covenant of grace, the work of God in redemption, the promise of our salvation, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, the fact that we will one day be made perfect. We have sanity in the world of insanity because we're not looking for perfection in this terrestrial sphere. And we know ourselves as sinners too well to accept any message of perfection in this terrestrial sphere. We know that any promise of perfection is a lie. It is not a gospel, but an ungospel, an anti-gospel. And to remain sane in a world of insanity, we've got to keep our eyes on Mount Zion and preach the gospel, the whole gospel, and nothing but the gospel. And that's the only way to remain sane. The only way our congregations are going to remain sane is if we keep pointing them to the mountain, to the city that has foundations built only by God, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Verse 25 is contrasted. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. It was one thing to disobey Moses. You touch the mountain and you die. But what if you neglect the call of salvation from a holy God, who will judge all in the end by his own justice? You better heed that warning. Because to fail to heed that warning means not only that you touch the mountain and die, it means that you die eternally and face the very real promise of everlasting torment and hell and separation from God. The remaining verses are a reminder that this message is the church's treasure and it is our stewardship. It's what we preach so long as we have time. In verse 28, we are told why all of these events are taking place. Yet once more denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. What is happening in the world order right now? The world is shaking. It's shaking in New York. It's shaking in Washington. It's shaking in Louisville. It's shaking in Afghanistan and Pakistan, Uzbekistan, Tajikistan, every stan. The entire world is shaking. America's been awakened to a shaking that's been going on for a long time, all throughout human history. We've been awakened to an urgent shaking that seems to be getting more and more violent as human history presses forward. But this shaking is not without a purpose. It is as if the Creator is taking his entire creation, the cosmos, and shaking it to see what's going to remain. Verse 28, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. This morning, a news broadcast mentioned that some of the iron girders sticking out of the World Trade Center debris are still glowing red hot from fires that are burning at the basement level below. They were talking about the very real prospect that when they finally get ground level debris released, there may be an inferno burning underneath that entire facility that could literally threaten even all the underground structures of that end of Manhattan. But because they cannot even get to it yet, they just had to bracket that and not worry about it yet. But it was very interesting to hear one of those firemen say, we know that this thing is not over. Even when we clear the ground, there's an inferno underneath. I couldn't help thinking, little does he know. Little does he know what inferno lies underneath. Our God is a consuming fire. We receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. You know, should the church be doing in these days? Well, what we should be doing every day: preaching and teaching the word, sharing the gospel, encouraging and equipping the saints, praying for each other, being faithful in season and out of season to do what we're called to do in every season. The church doesn't have a new assignment after September the 11th, but we better have a new sobriety about the assignment we have received, a new urgency. And brothers and sisters, I mean this in the clearest sense, we had better have a new sanity about the charge we have been given. When all around us is shaking, we belong to a kingdom that is unshakable. When all around us is insanity, we have to be the last sane people on earth. And when people are wondering what in the world it is they should fear, we need to point them to the reality of a God who is a consuming fire. I want to encourage those of you who are pastors, all who preach and teach the Word of God, be faithful in season and out of season. Remind the church whose people we are, what kingdom we serve, what king we worship. And let's keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. How does this chapter begin? The author and perfecter of our faith. Knowing that around us is encompassed a great cloud of witnesses. They too are sane in a world of insanity. But they're the righteous ones made perfect, who are the promise of what awaits the children of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we do pray with humility that in the midst of this massively important moment, the church will be the people of God in truth and in power and in authority and in humility and in witness. Father, give us courage, for we need it. Wisdom, for we must seek it. Father, give us humility before the world that we dare not say this message is ours and this has come from us. But Father, give us the boldness to say we have a word from the one true and living God. We bear the gospel of Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And we warn of the fire that is to come. Father, grant us grace and mercy for this task. And bless these gathered here who are the stewards of your word before your people. Make them oracles of your word by your Spirit, we pray. Father, in the end, may your people be the last sane people on earth, and may it be to your glory, we pray. Amen.